It's lovely to see everyone again here today. And I'd just like to ask you to turn back to the chapter, and we'll be sort of dipping into it. It's quite a long overall stretch of passage, but we'll dip in where we can and see what we can glean from it. So, make sure I'm in the right place. If you were to suggest that Adolf Hitler maybe didn't go to heaven, I don't think you would I don't think people would find that particularly shocking. You know, he's just the perfect villain, and no one's going to really kick up a fuss if you suggest that maybe he wasn't saved, you know. But if you perhaps take Mother Teresa and say, well, maybe she was doing it for works, all that thing. Maybe she didn't know the Lord, you know, and that could be the case. I'm not sure. But the point is, the moment you say that about a good person, people will be very angry, I guarantee it. And today, in this passage, we're thinking about good people, the Pharisees, good people. Maybe there's some inverted commas around there. But I say that because quite often we hear the word Pharisee and we think of the villain, we think of the bad person, and we sort of already don't like them because we've got the context of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. But back in the day, these were the people that everyone looked up to. These were the people that gave a lot of their money to the poor people. These were the people that knew how to pray and knew a lot about the Bible. And so everyone saw them as the good moral people of society. So when Jesus criticizes them, that's always a bit of a shock. But I'd simply, in order for us to think again about what it is to be a Christian, to think again about why Jesus came into the world, I'd like us just to think about three ways good people, or seemingly good people, can miss out on going to heaven. Even though people may say, well, that was such a nice person, how can they not be in heaven? Well, we're going to see how even people that on the surface may seem good may not make it to heaven. And the three ways are, firstly, by denying that Jesus is God. Secondly, by failing to see that they are sinners. And finally, by looking to their own good works instead of looking to Jesus. So, denying that Jesus is God, failing to see that they are sinners, and looking to themselves, to their goodness, instead of to Jesus. So, firstly then, just to set a bit of context, this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's been tempted by the devil, and he's clothed with the Holy Spirit, as it happened at his baptism, and he is preaching in power, and there's an air of excitement in this first century town of Galilee. Well, it's Capernaum, actually, where they're focused on in this particular passage, but still by the Sea of Galilee, and some incredible things have been happening, some really unusual things. People are being healed, and demons are being driven out of people, and people that were disturbed for years and years with demons doing things to them are suddenly free and suddenly rejoicing in God. And so people are saying, this is incredible, we've never seen anything like this. And people realize that this is centered around one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a preacher, he is someone teaching God's word and God's ways. And the word is getting round that there's this incredible man of God that is here, and that is God is blessing with miracles. And so crowds are starting to come. There's really a sense of kind of fame around Jesus already in this local area. So that's the build up. And these large crowds are drawing. And in the first section, we see that there is a paralytic, someone that couldn't walk. And they're not able to get to Jesus because he's in a house and there's no easy way to get there. And it's quite a well-known story that we may have learnt in Sunday school. But what happens? they break in through the roof of the house. I'm sure that the owner wasn't too happy, but they break in and they bring this disabled man to the Lord Jesus. And this is where we see that the Pharisees are not saved because they don't see who Jesus is. It's so crucial to get right why Jesus came and who he is. It was C.S. Lewis that summed it up this way. I mean, most people out there, if you speak to them about Jesus, most people will say Jesus was a good man, a good moral teacher. Very few people will say he was a bad man. But C.S. Lewis famously said, and a lot of people use this in apologetics, they say, well, either Jesus must have been mad, bad, or God. So, if he really did say those things about being God, if he really did make such great claims about being the saviour of the world, then he can't have been a good person for doing that. Or he may have been perhaps crazy and just thought he was some sort of Messiah figure, but if he really wasn't the Messiah, if he really wasn't God, he can't have been just a good guy. You don't say that about people that make such outrageous claims unless they're lying or if they've got to be true in order to embrace the person. It's not a good thing. And that's the situation we have here. But unfortunately, these seemingly good people, the Pharisees, they rejected that Jesus really was God. So, the man is lowered down from the ceiling, and what Jesus said next is what really upsets the Pharisees. They're not very happy at all. Why? It's because of verse 5. So crowds of people in there. Here comes the man, and Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we see the Pharisees are saying to themselves, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so, there it is. They're right in a sense. They're right in one part, in that only God can forgive sins. But what they are wrong about is that Jesus can't forgive sins. They're making the assumption that he isn't God. They're making the assumption that he's just blaspheming. Because they've rejected Jesus as the Son of God. They've rejected Jesus as being the one sent to save us from our sins. When we think about rejecting Jesus as God, we might think of big religions. We might think of Judaism, which just rejects Christ altogether. Or we might think of Islam, that acknowledges Jesus as a prophet, but it doesn't acknowledge that Jesus is God, the Son of God, sent into the world to save us. And that may seem a little bit out there, and perhaps here today we may not have a problem saying, yeah, Jesus is God. But for us today, do we believe that with all our heart, and does our life demonstrate that? Because to acknowledge that Jesus is God isn't just to make an intellectual assent to say, yes, I agree with that, but it is to bow down, to recognize that he is Lord, to see that you are not your own boss, but Jesus is. And even though you may on the surface say, yeah, I agree with that, have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is another way that you can miss out on the salvation that he freely gives us. In John chapter 1 verse 22, we see this seriousness shown. This is what we read here in John 2:22. "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So we see this isn't just a secondary issue. This isn't just something that we can agree to disagree about whether or not Jesus is God. No, this is absolutely crucial. And if we don't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, we are not saved. We are not a Christian. And that's why this church and other churches won't sort of just get together with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, because They aren't saved. That's what it says here. So how does Jesus address this, and how does he sort of respond to this? Well, he responds by demonstrating that he really is God. Initially, we see another piece of evidence in verse 8 that he is God. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking. So already he's looking into their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. That's not ordinary, is it? That's clearly because he's God. And just an aside, isn't it amazing to think that the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all our thoughts, still loves us and still gave himself for us? Those things we think, wow, if some other person at church could realize I'd thought that, oh man. But the Lord has seen that, and he still loves us, and he still died for us. What an incredible thing. This is what one commentator says. God's royalties are inseparable, and he that could know thoughts could forgive sins. This magnifies the grace of Christ in pardoning sin, that he knew men's thoughts, and therefore knows more than any other can know, both of the sinfulness of their sins and the particulars of them, and yet is ready to forgive them. One incredible thing. He knows us, but he still loves us, and he still made provision for us to be forgiven. So Jesus demonstrates that he is God, and in this incredible way, by performing this miracle. The miracle isn't the end, isn't the be-all and end-all, but it does demonstrate that he has power. But it's amazing that he focuses first on forgiving the man's sin and then does the miracle to show that he really does have the authority. But it's good to see that Jesus was showing people that he really came into the world to deal with a greater problem than physical disability and a greater problem than physical illness. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and it's a reminder to us, and it bridges nicely into the second point, which is that Jesus' main mission was not just to come and do some amazing signs. Jesus' main mission was to come and to save people, to save sinners, to reach out and find people that are on a path to hell and put them on the right path to heaven, to find people that are miserable in their rebellion against God, even though they may not admit it, and bring them the joy of salvation, the greatest joy of all, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, coming into his presence, as we were thinking about earlier, about that temple being torn in two. So, secondly, good people can miss out on heaven by failing to see that they are sinners. Good people can miss out on heaven by failing to see they are sinners. Some people sometimes have to go to the doctor, and it might not be something they want to do. It might be some sort of embarrassing stomach problem, and they've got to go and tell the doctor all about it. They don't want to do this. They think, it's just awful. I don't want to go. But they have to go, because if they want to get cured, if they want to get helped, they've got to embrace the reality of themselves, of their illness, however embarrassing that might be. And in a sort of strange, similar way, it seems that most people, they don't want to admit they're a sinner. They don't want to admit that they're as bad as they are. They might admit that they've got a few weaknesses. They might admit that they're not perfect. But actually, if you want to persuade them that they actually need a saviour who died on a cross for them, they say, well, I'm not that bad, surely. It's very hard to get people to acknowledge their sin. In fact, people cannot acknowledge their sin unless God, by his Holy Spirit, reveals that to them. That's why prayer is so important, isn't it? We must pray for people, because he opens their eyes. He helps them to see that they need Jesus. But the Pharisees were those people that looked out of themselves and could very easily see other people's sins, but they didn't really see the depth of their own sins. They probably would acknowledge that they weren't perfect, but it was just the fact that they saw that they weren't in the same category as those alcoholics, the sexually immoral, the tax collectors. They saw themselves as being morally superior to them. They're not that bad. But Jesus has an answer to that too. He realizes that they've been misled, and actually they are sinners just like anyone else. They need God to save them, just as a tax collector or a thief or whoever it might be. Those Pharisees need God just as much, and his grace. So once again then, we, in this second section from verse 13 to 17, we see a very large crowd, this time in the open air by the lake. And they're all excited to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jesus calls someone to be a disciple that no one would expect. It was Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. And then Jesus ends up going with his disciples and having some fellowship and having some hospitality with Matthew, the tax collector. And this is another thing that really, really annoys the Pharisees, because they, as I've said already, they see themselves as morally superior to every other person. And they think, how can Jesus sit with those people there? But Jesus reminds them in verse 17, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's only when we acknowledge our sin before God that we can truly be saved, that we can truly receive forgiveness for that sin. In that well-known Christmas reading that we often read around that time, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we read this. It says, she will give birth, Mary, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And as I said before, Jesus' mission in coming to this world was not merely to impart some of his wisdom to us in teaching. It wasn't merely to do lots of signs and wonders and impress us with that, but it was primarily to deal with a far greater problem, which is our sin. Because only through Jesus' death on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead can we truly know God, can we truly be saved. That was our greatest problem. That was something that no amount of money, no amount of work, no amount of effort could solve. It was an impossible situation, but God sent Jesus Christ. God the Father sent us the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. The Pharisees were too focused on other people's sins to see that they needed salvation, to see that they needed to come empty-handed to God, to see that they were wretched sinners that were utterly hopeless without Christ. They thought that they were okay because of the good things they did, and that is sadly what so many people think. But the wonderful thing is that when we come to our wit's end, when we realize we're totally flawed and we're really messed up in ways we never thought, that's when the Lord can help us. That's when we see the full extent of his goodness to us. What a wonderful Savior we have. Matthew 6:14, there's Jesus is teaching, and he says this: if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you. And it's one of those things you think, that's a hard teaching. Does it mean that if I don't forgive that person, I've got a bit of bitterness in my heart, that now God's not going to forgive me? Well, no, it's not saying that. But what it is saying is that someone who is truly saved, who is forgiven, if they've known that God has saved them, they should have a different attitude to other people. They should have grace. They should think, well, if God saved me and he showed me such kindness, how can I judge someone else? How can I look at them and look down my nose at them and say, look how they've messed up? Salvation, true salvation, gives us a perspective on other people's sins, because we know that God, who is perfect, has given Christ to us. And even though we were running away from him and shaking our fists at God, doing our own thing, he still came and saved us. And that helps us to just lovingly persevere with people that are not on the right path, and not condemn them, but bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So The Pharisees sadly hadn't got it. They were not saved. They demonstrated in those two ways, and they also demonstrated in a third way, because when they start to criticize some of the things that Jesus and his disciples are doing, they're giving away the game that they're really focused on themselves and their good deeds. I heard a funny story about this American couple that went up to Scotland and decided to go and walk near the Balmoral Estate. And as they were walking round the countryside, these two people came towards them, and one of them was the Queen, and one of them was her bodyguard. And the Queen was very sort of casual and a scarf and just not looking particularly like the Queen. But anyway, they just started chatting to them. And these Americans, they just did not realize the Queen was there. But they were chatting to them like any other people. And when they found out that this guard was from London, they were very excited. And they said, "Wow, you're from London." And they say, "So what sort of security do you do?" I said, "Oh, well, I work with the royal family." "Wow," they said. "So you've like met the Queen and everything?" "Yeah, I've met the Queen several times, yeah." And so the conversation went on, and they said, "Oh, we're so impressed with this bodyguard." They said, "Can we have a photo?" So they had a photo, the Queen was there. Presumably one of the people there must have taken the photo, but the Queen and the bodyguard were in there. And anyway, later on they went back to America, the photos were developed, and someone said, "You do realise that was actually the Queen with you there, you know, that you were impressed with the bodyguard, but actually the Queen was there all along, you didn't even notice." Well, sadly, that's what can happen with morality, that's what can happen with religion. Religion focuses so much on me doing good, me abiding by the law, me making sure I do as much as I can to be that good person, that I look to myself instead of to God. We cannot be saved unless we look away from ourselves and look to God and his goodness and see how great he is. It's when we see how good and holy and perfect God is that we see how flawed we are and how pointless it is to try to make ourselves right. And how only God can save us and transform us. The Pharisees are annoyed because Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And the implication there is, well, they fast twice a week and you should be like them. And then later on, verse 23 onwards, we see them focusing on the Sabbath. And they're annoyed because they've been picking some corn, which they were entitled to do it under Old Testament law. It wasn't stealing. They were allowed to take just enough to eat and not take loads to carry with them. But the Pharisees were annoyed. They were doing this on the Sabbath. They would say, you pick those little bits of corn and that's work. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous to think that that's work. It'd be like if we said, "Oh, I'm pouring a cup of coffee now, so I'm working on the Sabbath. I'm doing something wrong." That's a different era and I'm not going to get into the whole Sabbath. But the point is that they were being really picky and totally missing the point. They missed the point that the Sabbath is God's gift to us, but they saw the Sabbath as our gift to God. The Sabbath is a gift to God, a gift from God to us. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But they were seeing it as, "Oh, I can really impress God by my sheer dedication and this sheer amount that I can obey this." I saw something and I still haven't got to the bottom of it. But it's a totally random thing. But I was looking up mobility scooters because I was thinking of getting one for my mum. And as I was looking through this website, it said certain mobility scooters, it said, were Sabbath official. And I just thought, I'd be interested to look into that. What does that mean? You know, but it's the same principle, isn't it? It's like there's some Jew somewhere that is sort of taking this to such an extreme that only certain mobility scooters are permitted for the Sabbath. I mean, we're all intrigued now, aren't we? I really would like to know what that's all about. Whether it's like if you pedal it a little bit, whether I don't know. But anyway, but the point is, In religion, it's so easy to just get so obsessed with being better than other people that we forget to look to God. It would be like, when it comes to salvation, if we just simply look to ourselves and think about how good we are and all these good things we've done, then it would be a bit like if you owed someone £1 million. You thought, how am I ever going to pay this back? And then you went to the person and you got them one of those massive 1 kilogram Cadbury's Dairy Milk bars, okay? Get those huge ones, and he said, well, look at this amazing Cadbury's Dairy Milk bar. There you are. So we'll call it quits. They're not going to say that, are they? They're going to say, well, no, you owe me £1 million. And in the same way, our sin is so great that we cannot pay it back. But praise God, Jesus came and he paid it in full. Amen. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says this, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So even those good things we do are filthy in God's sight. We are absolutely lost, but we are absolutely saved when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, just to sum up, don't make your own Lord, make yourself Lord of your own life, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that Jesus is God. Secondly, acknowledge that you are a sinner. Acknowledge that you haven't merely slightly gone off track, but you are so off track that only the Lord can save you. And thirdly, don't look to yourself. Don't look to all the good things you're doing, but look to the Lord who has done everything for us. Amen.